Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter, verses 1 to 25.
Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ as our sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home. These he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the Archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do not understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals. These are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men have blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But, dear friends, remember what the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, "In the last time there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray to the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen."
Father God, as we approach the book of Jude this morning, we pray that your Spirit would guide us. We pray that you would help us to sit in your presence, reflect on your word, and be challenged by it, Lord. Lord, enable us to hear what you have for us this morning from these words, Lord. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Napoleon Bonaparte was one of the most famous generals of the French Revolutionary Army. I imagine we've all heard of Napoleon. He was the Emperor of France for 11 years, and he is regarded as one of the greatest military leaders to have ever lived. And yet, in one of his lesser-known battles, this great military leader seriously underestimated his opponents, and he left he and his men fleeing for safety. It's a little known and strange fact of history that Napoleon's greatest defeat was at the hands, or should I say paws, of rabbits. Believe it or not, this actually happened. I'm not making this up. This strange battle took place in July of 1807. After Napoleon signed a treaty called the Treaty of Tilsit, it was officially marking the end of a long war between the French Empire and the Imperial Russia. And to celebrate this occasion, Napoleon decided to hold a rabbit hunt with his men and some official military leaders. This was meant to be a relaxing celebration, something that these seasoned soldiers wouldn't find very challenging at all. And so Napoleon set about organizing this rabbit hunt. But Napoleon and his men were about to find out how much they had underestimated their opponents. As you can imagine, as an important military leader, Napoleon was a very busy man. So he delegated responsibilities of organizing this hunt to his chief of staff, a man named Alexander Berthier. And that turned out to be a very big mistake. In preparation for the hunt, Berthier collected thousands upon thousands of rabbits and put them in cages around a massive field awaiting these guests. And when Napoleon and the hunting party arrived, the rabbits were released and the hunt was on. But as the hunters galloped out to go and start chasing these rabbits, something very strange happened. The rabbits didn't sprint away as you would expect them to, but instead bounded up towards the soldiers. And they kept bounding towards them, more and more bunnies. At first, the men laughed, like, this is a big joke. This is something pretty funny. But as thousands upon thousands of rabbits continued to approach, it wasn't long before their laughter turned into distress and then actually fear. At first, Napoleon's men tried in vain fighting off this onslaught using whatever they had, some of them trying to beat them down with their muskets, others using sticks, and Napoleon himself reportedly trying to shoot them. But no matter what they tried, this relentless onslaught of bunnies kept coming and coming. It wasn't long before they realized that they were completely outnumbered and were going to have to run for it. And so Napoleon made a run for his carriage to find safety. But even there, the rabbits continued the attack. And some have reported that the battle didn't end until Napoleon's carriage actually went away with Napoleon throwing rabbits out of the window. All this sounds pretty far-fetched. We know what rabbits do when you see them in a paddock. They go running, don't they? But you have to understand what actually the events that led up to this particular incident. See, Berthier had decided that it was too difficult to go and trap wild bunnies, and he'd organized for his men to go and purchase bunnies from the farmers who had raised them in the nearby towns. But unlike wild bunnies, they didn't see people as a danger. They saw them as a source of food. And after probably being locked in these cages for some time around this field, when they saw the people coming, they saw their food source. And when they didn't get food, they got more than a little bit cranky. Napoleon had greatly underestimated his opponents. He no doubt thought that he and his men, these seasoned soldiers, would easily hunt down these fluffy bunnies. But he had underestimated his opponents. He had inadvertently orchestrated what turned out to be his most humiliating defeat. But the problem, but Napoleon's miscalculation, well, what was the worst thing that happened? Probably just a bit of embarrassment. Probably got brought up for many years after, but eventually would have been forgotten. But as those who trust in Jesus, the consequence of underestimating our opponents and of thinking that we can stand in our own strength, that no one could lead us astray, are far, far more serious. Ephesians 6, verse 12 tells us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. And so if that's who we're up against, as those who are seeking to live for Jesus, we can't afford to underestimate the lengths that our opponents will go to in order to lead us away from Jesus. Today we're taking a little bit of a break from the book of Acts, and we're going to be looking at Jude. Now, Jude is just one chapter, 25 verses long, and it's a book that is often overlooked, or very rarely at least preached on. In fact, most of the time when we think of this book, we tend to think of the last few verses and what is one of the most well-known benedictions in the Bible and one of my personal favorites. But today we're going to be taking a bit of a deeper look at the message of the book of Jude and what it has to say to the church today. A little bit of context as we begin. The book of Jude is named after its author, Jude. But in Hebrew and Greek, it's Jude in English, but in Hebrew and Greek, it's pronounced Judah. Now, Judah was one of Jesus' half-brothers. Judah wrote this to a Jewish congregation, so there'll be lots of different Jewish imagery, and he refers to Jewish texts that are outside of the Bible. And he describes this Jewish congregation in verses 1 and 2 as those who have been called, those who are loved by God, and those who are being kept in God's love by Jesus. What Jude's saying is that he knows the people he's writing to have a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus. But even though this is a God-fearing congregation, a Christ-worshipping one, they had a very serious problem. They had underestimated their opponents and they had put themselves in danger. They had allowed corrupt teachers to slip in amongst them and become a part of the congregation. And now that these corrupt teachers had infiltrated them, the whole congregation was at risk of being corrupted unless they did something about it. We're told in verse 3 that Jude wanted to write to these believers, writing to them to encourage them in the Lord. But instead, the Lord had put an urgent burden on his heart for them. These believers had underestimated the danger of turning a blind eye to ungodliness and immorality within the congregation. These corrupt teachers were probably gifted speakers, smooth talkers, very convincing in the way they presented themselves. And their charm had no doubt won the congregation over. But the lives of these corrupt teachers showed that their smooth talking, their quick-witted words were nothing more than that, just words. Now, the majority of this congregation still seemed to have been walking with the Lord, but despite their love for the Lord, they had naively allowed false teachers to slip in and become a part of the congregation. They were underestimating the seriousness of the spiritual battle that we face as those who trust in Jesus. They had underestimated the spiritual battle that was being waged all around them. And because they'd underestimated their opponents, they had missed the warning signs and put themselves in danger. And so what Jude's doing in this letter is urging them to stop sitting on the sidelines, to take up arms, to enter the battle, and to contend for the faith. Jude says, "I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." These corrupt teachers had slipped in amongst the congregation like wolves in sheep's clothing to deceive the congregation into believing and trusting that these men had a genuine faith in the Lord. They were saying all of the right things, and the congregation seems to have been buying into it. There was no faith in Jesus behind their smooth words. They were saying one thing and then doing another. They were using the good news of Jesus, of forgiveness through his life, death, and resurrection, as a license or an excuse to indulge in all sorts of immorality. And they were using God's mercy to excuse whatever behavior they chose to indulge in. And by their actions, they were denying the gospel of the risen Lord Jesus. Meanwhile, the congregation seems to have been oblivious to the danger that was right there in their midst. And so Jude, prompted by the Holy Spirit, encourages these believers to defend the good news of Jesus. Jude is calling these believers to be discerning, to test everything that's being taught against God's word. To test everything that is being said by these false teachers, so that they might be quick to spot these wolves in sheep's clothing. And once they're able to discern these sheep's in wolves' clothing, they will be able to do something about it. Jude's encouraging these believers to stand up and defend the truths of God's word. Now, we have to remember that Jude wrote this book at a specific time to a specific congregation that were dealing with a specific set of circumstances. So this isn't an excuse for us to go on a witch hunt. But it is an encouragement for all generations of the church to be discerning and to check everything against God's word. I might be the main Bible teacher in this congregation. However, these days, unlike Jude's day, there are all sorts of sermons and podcasts that we have access to on the radio, online, or even on TV. And it's good for us to be seeking out Bible teaching like that. It's a helpful thing for us to be doing. But we need to be particularly careful when listening to sermons and Bible talks from people we don't know, because we have no way of knowing whether their lives are actually reflecting the hope they have in Christ. We have no way of knowing whether they are living in the light of the hope they have received, or whether they're only in it for the respect, the authority, and in some cases, the money. And so, like this congregation that Jude's writing to, it's important that we contend for the faith, that we check everything we hear, not just podcasts and TV, but also everything I say and teach as well, against God's word, to discern truth from error and right from wrong. And so, to help these believers to do just that, to discern truth from error and right from wrong, Jude begins a very long list of people and things that have been unfaithful. He's showing what it looks like, the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit looks like. It's like he's providing the opposite, the negative example of what Hebrews chapter 11 shows us. In Hebrews chapter 11, the author provides a really long list of people who have been faithful to the Lord, who have shown their love for him and their commitment to him by their actions. While here, in Jude, we're being provided with a number of examples to show us what unfaithfulness looks like. And interestingly, not all of these examples come from Scripture. In order to make his point, Jude quotes a couple of well-known Jewish texts, which were very much a part of the culture at the time. And he's doing that to engage with the audience, the people that he originally wrote this to. He isn't saying that these books that he's referring to are equal with Scripture, but he is meeting this congregation where they're at, using their own culture and their own understanding to reach them. Now, in verses 5 to 10, Jude begins with this long series of warnings, and he begins with three examples: the rebellious generation of Israel who were out in the wilderness, the angels who fell from heaven, and then Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, these are three examples that this Jewish congregation would have been very familiar with. They would have known all about them. And what Jude is saying is that these corrupt teachers are rebelling against God's authority in the same way. The people in this congregation would have known that Numbers 14 tells that the generation of Israel rebelled against God out in the wilderness, and many of them perished, all of that generation, in fact. They would have known that Genesis 6 and the popular religious book called the Book of Enoch tells how the angels were cast out of heaven for rejecting God's authority. And they would have known that Genesis 19 tells how God rained down fire from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness. And to make his point, Jude points to another popular Jewish text of the time. This text was called the Testament of Moses. And it's sort of a creative retelling or a bit of a paraphrase of some of the events of Deuteronomy. And as he does this, he's appealing to their Jewish culture. In quoting this text, Jude tells the story of the archangel Michael and how he refused to condemn even Satan based on his own authority, but instead deferred to God's authority. But this isn't what these corrupt teachers were doing. They were acting very differently. They were quick to pass judgment on anything they didn't understand and unwilling to sit under God's authority. In verse 11, Jude provides us with another three examples of warnings against these false teachers. Jude is likening these false teachers to the corruption of these men who not only became corrupt themselves, but who went on to corrupt others. Firstly, he talks about Cain, who killed his brother and then went on to build a nation and a city. It was known for its violence, its immorality, and its corruption. Then he speaks of Balaam, who wasn't able to curse Israel because God wouldn't let him. And so to get around God's will, not that he did, but to try and get around God's will, he came up with a plan to lead Israel into idolatry. And finally, Korah, who led a rebellion against Moses and led Israel into that rebellion, which caused many, many of them to die. And just like Cain, Balaam, and Korah, this corrupt generation of these corrupt teachers that Jude was writing about would lead anyone who followed them into the same kind of corruption. Because there was none of God's truth to be found in them, well, they were just like shepherds who feed only themselves, or clouds without rain. They have no hope no truth to share. Their teaching is empty and meaningless, full of false and promises and lies. And in verses 14 to 16, Jude quotes from another Jewish text, the popular book of Enoch, to remind these believers that there will come a day when God will judge everyone, particularly those who have rebelled against him. Because these corrupt and wicked teachers were not serving him, but themselves. Now Jude then switches to engage with a more contemporary example of a warning. And he starts to quote the Apostle Peter's words in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. He says, "In the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires." Referring to people who try to mock God and use his mercy as an excuse to gain pleasure and power for themselves. Now that Jude has shown all of these examples, all of these ways that people and angels have been unfaithful to the Lord, he now begins to show them how they can contend for the faith. He says, "But you," speaking to those who trust in Jesus, "build yourselves up in the most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you await for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life." Judas spent a large section of this letter showing what unfaithfulness looks like, giving warnings about these corrupt teachers. And so now he is switching gears and showing them how they can avoid getting corrupted by these false teachers. And what does he say? He doesn't say, go on a witch hunt, go after them. No, he says, invest in your own walk with the Lord. Invest in your own prayer life and keep your own eyes fixed on the hope you have in Christ. After all of these warnings, after all of the ungodliness that Jude has pointed out, the solution to this problem is to invest in your own walk with the Lord, so that they and we as a congregation are able to recognize the truth. Because if we aren't certain about what the truth is, or where our hope is, or where our true joy is to be found, then we leave ourselves open to the counterfeit. But if we're investing in our walk with the Lord, then that won't just benefit us, it benefits the whole congregation. It'll put us in a place where we're able to show mercy to those who stumble, to come alongside them, and instead of judging them, to Lord willingly snatch them from the fire and encourage them back to Jesus. Now Jude closes his letter with a short but very well-known blessing. A blessing that I think has even more meaning when you understand the struggle that this church was going through at the time. A threat that was from within. So as we reflect on these words, as we seek to contend for the faith, may we not underestimate our opposition. Rather, may we seek to grow our own faith in the risen Lord Jesus. May we grow our dependence on him so that we aren't able to be deceived by the counterfeit, because our hope is grounded in the truth of what Jesus has done for us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the mercy that you have shown us through your Son. We confess that we have all sinned and fallen short of your glory, and that it is only by your mercy that any of us are saved. Lord, we pray that you would help us not to underestimate the spiritual battle that is being waged all around us, as so many things in our lives want to tear our hearts away from you. Help us, Lord, to grow in our understanding and dependence on the truth, so that when the counterfeit tries to steal our hearts away, the truth of your word would ring clearly in our ears, and we would be ready and willing to contend for the faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.